Well, Happy New Year. Have you had any exciting plans in mind for 2021? Of course, many of our plans in 2020 were abandoned, weren't they, because of COVID-19. Maybe your holiday, your plans to visit people, even your plans over Christmas, who you could spend the time with. I know it affected us. And perhaps you feel powerless to plan anything as we go into 2021. Because we really don't know what's going to happen. The virus is still very much with us. And in such a situation, it's so good to know, isn't it, that nothing can ruin God's plan. Well, last Sunday, we began to look at the Battle of the Kings, part one. The battle between King Herod, Herod the Great, as he was called, against another king, a baby in a manger, King Jesus. And we know how last week, as we looked at the passage, Jesus escaped from being killed by Herod, but that didn't finish the battle, even though he escaped to Egypt. The battle was not over. What happens next? Well, that's what we're finding out this week in our passage from Matthew 2, verses 19 to 23. So do open that in front of you if you have the Bible with you as we look at this. And we're going to see in today's passage that there are two ways in which God keeps his plan on track. Remember, it's God's king that it's all about. And God is the one behind it all. So let's look at these two ways that God keeps his plan on track. The first way is that God protects his king. God protects his king. We notice in verse 19 of our passage today that Herod dies. We know from history that he died at the age of 68. So it's clear that he is not king forever. He's lost his battle against Jesus. But what about Jesus? I mean, is he going to live forever? Some 30 years later, Jesus also died. But as we know, he didn't only die, but God raised him again to life so that he reigns forever. So God is reminding us here that every earthly ruler dies. So let's make sure that you and I give our highest allegiance to Jesus, the forever king, the one who reigns forever. Remember that earthly kings don't last forever. They die. We also notice God protecting his king through guiding Joseph. And it's wonderful that in chapter 2, there are three instances in which God guided Joseph. God spoke to him in dreams as the angel of the Lord came and appeared to him and spoke. And God was guiding Joseph. First of all, we saw last week how he guided him to escape to Egypt. And then now, after Herod died at the beginning of our passage today, God told Joseph it was safe to go back to the land of Israel. Now, Joseph and Mary, they know, don't they, that Jesus is God's Savior King. God has revealed that to them. So Joseph probably thinks that they should now live near Jerusalem, the capital city. Or maybe in Bethlehem, which is the city of David, which is just a few miles from Jerusalem. Back to where Jesus was born. Perhaps that's what they had in mind. We don't know. But the reality is, although Herod has died, the danger is not over. Because Herod lives on through his son, Archelaus. Herod's eldest son, Archelaus, was given the best part of his father's kingdom. Because Herod the Great divided his kingdom between several of his sons. But the best part he gave to his first son, Archelaus. He gave him the province, the district of Judea, where the capital, Jerusalem, is. He gave him Samaria, the province to the north, and he gave him Idumea, the province to the south. Archelaus still got Jerusalem, but he actually has less power than his father. His kingdom is smaller, and you know, the Roman Emperor Augustus would not allow him to use the title of king. It's a bit like in our day, Prince Harry is not allowed to use the title His Royal Highness anymore. As we come to think about Archelaus, we wonder, perhaps he's going to be a good guy. Maybe he won't be like his father. But sadly, it is a case of like father, like son. We remember how cruel Herod was in our passage last week, killing all the baby boys 2 years old and under in Bethlehem. And the son Archelaus was actually even more cruel than his father. So cruel that he was removed from power by the Emperor Augustus after just 10 years and sent far away to Spain. That tells you something, doesn't it? How thankful we are that Jesus is just like his heavenly father. That's good to know, isn't it? And we remember how later in his ministry, Jesus said, when his disciples asked him, show us the Father. And he said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. I and the Father are one, like Father, like Son. How good that is to know. How thankful we are that Jesus is just like his heavenly Father, because we know that God our Father is good all the time. And his plans and purposes for his world and his creation and for us is good only. Well, Jesus, the Lord, is the one who saves. He's the one who is God with us, Emmanuel, which we've been reminded of this Christmas. And he comes to rescue us, not to destroy us. So now with the cruel Archelaus in charge of Judea, God warns Joseph not to settle there. And so he goes back to Nazareth, far in the north, outside of Archelaus' kingdom. He goes back to Nazareth, to their own hometown, actually. We know that, don't we? And it's striking, isn't it, how obedient Joseph is. Every time God spoke to him, he trusted and he obeyed. Surely God chose the right person to be the legal father of Jesus Christ, his only son, to be the one who guided this young family of Mary and her holy son, Jesus. But as we think about Joseph, it's a challenge for you and I too, isn't it? When God speaks to us through his word, do we trust God's word? Do we obey it? That's a challenge for us all as we go into this year of 2021. But we've seen how God protects his king in order to make sure that his plan comes into being. His plan takes place. His plan is accomplished. He protects his king. It's for us and for our salvation. God is totally committed to this rescue plan of his for us, to rescue us from sin and all its consequences through Jesus, the promised Savior King who came that very first Christmas. How wonderful that God protects his King to ensure that his plan is carried through to completion. But there's a second way in our passage today that we can see how God is at work keeping his plan on track. And it's this, God prepares his king. Not only protects him, but he prepares him. The end of verse 22 and verse 23 points us towards this. We read in verse 22, towards the end, that he, Joseph, withdrew from Judea and went north, as we've said, to Nazareth. Joseph withdrew. Now, withdrawing is very much a tactical move in many a battle strategy, isn't it? We can think of examples of how armies at strategic times might have withdrawn temporarily to wait the right time to renew the attack. And in a sense, this is what's happening here, that King Jesus is withdrawing away from that evil king and to a place where God is going to prepare him as his king. And the time, the right time, after this period of being withdrawing, the right time to engage in the battle again will come some 30 years later, when Jesus left the carpenter's shop, the carpenter's workshop, and stepped out into his public ministry. And right on through he went, pursuing God's, the Father's plan, right through to dying on the cross for us, in order to win the battle against all evil forever, by his death on the cross and his resurrection. And his attack was not to destroy, like Herod's had been. His attack was to save us, to save all who choose to follow him. And so Joseph withdraws with Mary and Jesus, under God's instruction, to Nazareth in the north. Verse 23. And this is the place of preparation for Jesus. It's where he grows up. And Matthew points out that this is foretold by the prophets, who've said he will be called a Nazarene. Now let's unpack that. Why? What does it mean? Well, we're going to see four insights that it shows. First of all, the fact that Jesus is called a Nazarene shows the king's earthly identity. He will be called a Nazarene. It's a bit like in our day saying somebody from Newcastle is called a Geordie, or someone from Liverpool is called a Scouser. He'll be called a Nazarene. And it was often expressed by calling him Jesus of Nazareth, because, you know, a Nazarene means somebody who comes from Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth, a common way of identifying people when they leave their hometown. Robin Hood used to sometimes be called Robin of Locksley. Another famous person was called Julian of Norwich, telling where they came from. And this was important because in Jesus' day, the name Jesus was quite common. In fact, it's not totally uncommon today, particularly in the Latin world. Those of you who follow Manchester City will know that there's a couple of players in the Manchester City squad who have the name Jesus. Jesus Navas, Spaniard, and a Brazilian named Gabriel Jesus. So it was helpful to say Jesus of Nazareth, so we know which Jesus we're talking about. And Jesus of Nazareth was used many times in the New Testament in referring to Jesus, because it's his earthly identity. It was used by demons. It was used by the crowds following Jesus. It was used by a domestic servant. It was used by an angel at the resurrection. It was used by the crowd who came to arrest Jesus in Gethsemane. It was used by some of Jesus' disciples. Peter used it. And Paul, in his testimony to King Agrippa, who, by the way, was Herod's great-grandson, Paul tells his testimony, and he says that Jesus introduced himself to Paul on Damascus Road by saying, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting." So Nazareth identifies Jesus to those who did not yet know his heavenly identity, his divine identity. Nazarene indicates his earthly identity. And it was a name that Jesus allowed himself to be called. He wasn't ashamed of it. But there's another insight the term Nazarene being applied to Jesus shows us the king's identification with despised people. Because the people of Nazareth were despised by strict Jews, by southerners living in Judea, living in the capital city, Jerusalem, and so on. Perhaps it's a bit like the north-south divide here in England. And those of us who live in the north will know how we feel that sometimes, that those from the south seem to get more of the focus. The government is in the south. People overall are generally more wealthy in the south. And the north, we sometimes feel neglected and pushed to one side. So much so that our politicians are promising to try and level the field to make it more fair. Everybody's well aware of it. And perhaps it was even worse in that situation in Palestine in the day of Jesus. That Nazareth in Galilee was looked down on. Because the people there were a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. In fact, the district of Galilee was sometimes called Galilee of the Nations because there were so many different ethnic groups that lived there. It was really multicultural. And strict Jews would look down on that. They were considered the poor country bumpkins, far from the urban center of influence, far from the center of government. Remember Nathanael, how when his friend Andrew said, "We found the Messiah, it's Jesus of Nazareth." And Nathanael says, in a voice of despising, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" Nazareth was despised. But the prophets predicted that the Messiah, the Christ, would be despised and rejected. Remember what Isaiah said in chapter 53? Let me read it. Verse 3. "He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain." This is Jesus, the Nazarene. The suffering servant. Isaiah teaches us that and shows us that when the Messiah comes, he will be a suffering servant. He's going to triumph through suffering. That was hard for some people to hear. He was indeed despised and rejected. Psalm 22, that psalm that prophetically tells so much about what Jesus went through on the cross. Let me read verses 6 and 7. Where the words of the Messiah are, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads." So yes, the use of the term Nazarene applied to Jesus shows the king's identification with despised people. Jewish leaders accused the Apostle Paul of being a ringleader of the Nazarene sect in Acts 24, that he was leading followers of the Nazarene. Even today, you know, the traditional Arabic term for Christians is Nazarani. And I understand that because when Linda and I lived in Indonesia, Christians were sometimes called Orang Nazarani, Nazarene people. And generally in those circumstances, both in Indonesia and the Middle East, it's used quite negatively, quite as a way of looking down on. And it avoids saying the name of Jesus Christ. No mention of those names. So by being a despised Nazarene, God is preparing his king to be a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. What a comfort it is to know, isn't it, that Jesus understands. He understands if you and I experience being despised and rejected, if we feel insignificant nobodies, perhaps pushed to the margins of society, especially if it's for our Christian faith. Jesus understands that. He's experienced it himself. God's king identifies with people like this. People who know they need God's help a third insight from Jesus being called a Nazarene is that it shows that it shows the king's consecration to God his Father. Because the concept of special consecration to God was contained in that word, Nazir, from which Nazarene is derived. Nazir in Hebrew means consecrated. Nazar in Indonesian means vow. Comes from the same source, a vow of consecration. So perhaps the prophecy that Jesus would be called a Nazarene indicates his total consecration to God, his Father. We remember, don't we, that even at the age of 12, Jesus, when he was taken to Jerusalem, disappeared and spent time in the temple, talking to the leaders and the elders, just delighted to be there. And said to Mary and Joseph when they eventually found him, "Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" That's Luke chapter 2. Jesus was not only fully God, he was also fully human. And so he was always free to choose to turn away from God the Father's plan if he wanted to. To turn away from the plan God the Father had for his life, the why he came. But he didn't. Jesus never turned away. Even facing the cross, he affirmed his consecration to his Father God, to God's will, by praying, "Not my will, but yours be done." How wonderful that we serve a king who is totally consecrated to complete his rescue plan for us. God's plan will not be aborted. And the fact that Jesus is called a Nazarene shows how God the Father is preparing him for that life and death that he would live for, that he would go through for us. A fourth and final insight that we can get from the fact that Jesus is called a Nazarene is that it shows the king's messianic role. Now, whereas Nazer means consecration, Nezer, very similar, means branch in Hebrew. And remember that 600 years earlier, there was the exile, the time when everything fell apart for the Jewish nation, when David's royal dynasty was cut down, was finished. We learned about that when we looked at the first verses of Matthew's Gospel. And David's royal dynasty was cut down and left like a dead stump, like a tree being felled, and only a stump is left. But the prophet Isaiah foretold that Messiah would come as a branch sprouting up from the stump of Jesse. Jesse, David's father, remember? So David's line. And that's what he says in Isaiah chapter 11, that a new branch from the dead stump will begin to grow. Let me read Isaiah 11, verse 1. "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will grow. A Nezer will grow." The prophet Isaiah foretold this. Surely you think that can't amount to very much. A huge big tree, maybe hundreds of years old. Certainly hundreds of years old, representing the kingdom, the dynasty of King David. And then now a little branch, just shoot starting to sprout from that old stump. Surely that can't amount to very much, can it? Well, as we read the rest of chapter 11 of Isaiah, we discover how he describes this amazing kingdom that this king is going to rule and reign. And the clue is in the verses 2 and 3. Let me read. "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and of might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And as we read on in that chapter, we come to verse 9, which describes how the world is going to be because of the Messiah's kingdom. It says, the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's a beautiful picture, isn't it? This is the King of God, the kingdom, that God's King was set up. This messianic role, this savior role, to bring about the glorious kingdom. He may not look impressive at first, like a little branch shooting up from a dead tree stump, but his kingdom is going to be glorious. All who receive him will be part of that kingdom. And so our King is called a Nazarene, Jesus of Nazareth. How wonderful. He is prepared to be despised and rejected for us in order to accomplish God's perfect plan. So in summary, our King doesn't look very impressive at the beginning, during his early years on earth. Yes, there were some amazing miracles around his birth, but they were only known by a handful of people at the time. Poor people, many of them. Outsiders. But then, God's King is hidden away in obscurity. And he's raised by poor parents in a despised village, far from the center of power. Insignificant, unimportant, anonymous, just a carpenter's son, as far as other people knew. But God is quietly preparing him to save the world, so that all who put their faith in him will receive forgiveness and become part of his glorious forever kingdom. So let's face the uncertainty of 2021 with this certainty. His kingdom cannot fail. Let me pray. Father God, how we thank you so much for sending your forever King. Thank you, Jesus, that you came. Thank you for living obediently under the Father's plan to complete all that was needed to bring our salvation. And we know it wasn't easy. How you were set aside in obscurity during your growing up years. And yet, in your Father's purpose, this was preparing you for the wonder of what you were going to accomplish for us as the suffering servant, the man of sorrows, who suffered for our sakes to bring us forever salvation, forgiveness of our sins, life in you. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name we give thanks. Amen. Well, let's sing our final song now, shall we? It's called Man of Sorrows, Lamb of God, the one who, God's King, who was despised and rejected for us in order to bring us that glorious salvation, that glorious rescue.